understand God a little bit better, and she was a little bit timid, a little bit afraid, but she decided to venture forward and ask him a question. So she asked God a question, said, "What's 1 second in time like to you, God?" God thundered back, "Well, 1 second is like 1 million years, and 1 million years is like 1 second to me." And she goes, "Wow, that's pretty profound. But since you're answering questions, you know, perhaps you wouldn't mind if I asked you another question." She goes, "What's 1 penny like to you, God?" He says, "Well, 1 penny is like $1 million, and $1 million is like 1 penny." And boy, she was on a roll now, so she ventured forward and said, "Well, God, would you mind if I had one of your pennies?" Well, he didn't hesitate at all, and he's very magnanimous, and said, "Well, just a second." We don't always think in the same terms or the same ways that God does. Isaiah tells us in 55 verses 8 and 9, "For God's thoughts are not like our thoughts, neither are our ways like God's ways, says the Lord. For as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and God's thoughts than our thoughts." What we're going to be doing this morning is the second part of a three-part series that I've been doing on the book of Ruth. And we're going to be seeing a little bit about the way Ruth and Boaz interact with each other, and in fact, the way God deals with us, and that is in unselfish love. And God's ways are not our ways, and we're going to see that in order for us to be unselfish, because our ways are typically very selfish, we need to rely on God. We need to turn to God. And because His ways are different than our ways, when He tells us that we need to have a kind of love that's unselfish, we can't do it apart from God. Jesus in John 15:5 says, when he's talking about bearing fruit and talking about the kind of fruitful life that we should have as Christians, he tells us that apart from him, we can't do anything. So when we start thinking about this story here about Ruth and Boaz, we need to be thinking in terms of God's terminology. When God talks about love, it's a different kind of love than we think of. When we think of love too often, and in fact, not so much my generation, but a lot of times the younger generation, based on TV and media and magazines and everything that's written about love, you know, they talk about making love. Well, they're not making love when they're talking about that on TV or movies. They're talking about having sex. And it's a lot different concept than what we have. And when God talks about love, His concept of love is a lot different than our concept of love. Well, what I'd like you to do is, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, which is right after the book of Judges. And it's a short little four chapters, just before 1 Samuel, and about the first third of your Bible. And I need to review just briefly where we left off last time. The last time I taught was, my goodness, it was almost 2 months ago, the beginning of June on our anniversary, when we talked about the devotion or loyalty that Ruth showed to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And we only covered the first chapter, but let me briefly review. In chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about this story taking place during the time of the judges, and there was a famine in the land, and so we have a man by the name of Elimelech who decides to leave the land of Judah, where he's staying at Bethlehem, right here. If you can see this, let me move it up a little bit. Turn it a little blacker here. Okay, so he's right here in Bethlehem, and he travels around and goes down to the land of Moab. Now, it's not said here, but my guess is that he's a little bit out of God's will, because no place do we see in here that in the book of Ruth that God told Elimelech to go to Moab. And we also see that there's a lot of other Jews, when they go back home, who never left the land of the Hebrews. And so he may have been out of God's will when he made this trip. We don't know. It's just speculation. But we do see that he goes down to this land, and he had two sons with him that he took there, and a wife by the name of Naomi. And then in verse 3, we see that he died. He died there in the land of Moab. And Naomi was just left there with her two sons. And we saw that after he died, in verse 4, the two sons each took for themselves Moabite women as wives. One was named Orpah and the other named Ruth, who we have this book of Ruth named after. And then we see in verse 5 that both of the sons died, and so it's the mother-in-law left with the two daughters-in-laws. And so Naomi's, and this has been a 10-year period that has passed by, and they decide, well, they need to go back to the land of the Jews. Naomi decides she needs to go back home. It isn't any good for her living here in this foreign land surrounded by foreign gods and all these people who worship idols. And so she just starts on a trip back to the land of the Jews. And we see here in verse 8 that Naomi decided to send her two daughters-in-laws back home, back to their own people, because they were outsiders. In fact, the Moabites were despised people by the Jews because of their heritage. Remember, they were an illegitimate line from Lot in the incestuous relationship that he had with his one of his daughters. So they are despised people. She knows this. She knows that if she takes these two daughter-in-laws back with them, back with her to the land of Jews, then they're going to be despised, they're going to be looked down on, they're going to have hardship. And not only that, but she knows that if they stick with her, they're not going to be able to get married again, they're not going to be able to have children, and in this agrarian society, having children is a very, very important thing to a woman. So she insists, she tells them, you know, go back, you've dealt kindly with me, you've dealt kindly with my sons, and I give you a blessing that the Lord will grant you rest in verse 9. She kisses them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, which means they probably had a fairly close bond with each other. And then in verse 10, they said, no, no, we want to stay with you. We're gonna stick with you. And we see that in verse 11, Naomi says, no, this isn't going to work. You need to return to your own houses. You need to return to your own gods and your own families, because if you stick with me, you're not going to get married. You're going to have nothing but hardship. It's going to be a terrible time. Well, one of the daughters decides to leave. We see in verse 15 that, behold, she's talking, this is Naomi talking to Ruth, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Why don't you return after her? But Ruth says, don't urge me to leave. Don't tell me to leave, because I want to stick with you. I've married into your family. I have adopted your God, and I have adopted you as my family. And no matter what kind of calamity God brings on me, I'm going to stick with you till death do us part. And this is the vow that she makes. And when Ruth saw that in verse 18, she saw that, when Naomi saw that in verse 18, she saw that she couldn't argue with her anymore, and so she just, you know, said, okay, go ahead and come on. So we leave off at verse 19, where they walk into Bethlehem. And I'm just going to go ahead and start reading here. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and that was the city where Naomi originally came from with her husband. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? And verse 20, she said to them, do not call me Naomi, for call me Mara, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So we begin to see this attitude that Naomi has. She's not a happy woman. She's not a happy camper here. She's a little upset about what happened to her in the land of Moab. And if, in fact, she was out of God's will, or her husband was out of God's will, then this would have been cursing by association. She says in verse 21 that she went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the harvest, or the barley harvest. So we need to have this picture in mind, that we have a woman who left 10 years earlier, who knows at what stage in her life she was, what kind of attitude she has, but apparently she felt like she had better circumstances then than she had now. She was married, she had two sons, they all went to Moab, they found some food, they were sitting there happy for a while, and then all of a sudden Elimelech, her husband, dies, and that's a big tragedy. And they say, oh, well, we'll make the best of it. Her sons marry there in Moab, and then they both die. And so now she's just very upset, very bitter. But we also have, on the flip side of the coin, someone by the name of Ruth, who shows a great deal of loyalty. And this is what we studied in our last lesson, is that Ruth is just unbelievably committed to her mother-in-law, no matter what. She knows that the circumstances are going to be hard. They have no money. They have no family to speak of. And they have no one to provide for them. And yet she's going to stick with Naomi. And not only that, but she seems to do it with a great attitude. We, in fact, no place in here do we see that she goes, Yeah, I came back here with my mother-in-law. Boy, is this tough. You know, you just don't see that happening. And in fact, when you hear Boaz's testimony about her, about what the city is saying about Ruth and her reputation, we'll see that they think very highly of her for what she did. Now, I want to pause here for a second and just comment on the book itself. Some people might say, well, Ruth really just had a chipper personality, a stick-to-itiveness that was part of her personality, and this is just a story that's nice that God gives us that tells us about this wonderful lady. But that can't be the only reason that God gave us this book. God didn't give us this book just so that we learn about this nice story about this wonderful woman with a sweet personality who took care of her mother-in-law and then ends up finding a husband and gets married. That can't be all there is to it. And that isn't all there is to it. In fact, God gives us this book because he wants us to see the character of this Gentile woman. She wasn't even a Hebrew. She didn't even have the background of the Hebrews like the normal Jew does. She didn't have all the wonderful tools, as it were, in growing up with the confident assurance of who her God was and everything else. She was raised in a land where there's idols, where there's false gods, but she adopts this God, and so this is a great contrast to Naomi, on the other hand, who was brought up in the Hebrew religion, who was brought up knowing this one true God. And so we see the contrast here, and I think God wants us to see that contrast here. And it's not just, oh, she had a nice personality and this is the way she was. No. She was the way she was because she put her trust in God. And that's what God wants us to see as we study this book. She was devoted and loyal to Naomi no matter what the circumstances were in chapter 1 because she put her trust in God. And we'll see in chapter 2 that she has a very unselfish love. And it's not just because she's a nice, sweet person. It's because she put her trust in God, and she's relying on him, and she knows that God has demonstrated unselfish love to me, therefore I should in turn demonstrate it to other people. So it doesn't matter what our personalities are, or how nice or not nice that we are typically, God wants us to look at this and wants us to learn from this that we too can exhibit unselfish love to one another. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now I want to show you, I like using overheads because it helps us visualize sometimes these different things. Here is Boaz's family tree. He is in the line of Judah, which is one of the 12 tribes, which is the same tribe, of course, that David ends up coming from, and he ends up coming through the line of Boaz. And here is the true line of the Lord Jesus Christ down through the tribe of Judah. And we see that Boaz is the son of Salmon and Rahab. And who was Rahab? None other than Rahab the harlot, who was also a Gentile woman, believe it or not, who rescued the two spies when they came into the land of Canaan when they went to conquer that originally with Joshua. So we have a character introduced here whose name is Boaz, and Boaz we'll find is the theme of this chapter. Boaz is a wonderful man with a great character. He is a relative, he's a near kinsman, and we're going to talk about the fact that he's a near kinsman has great significance later on. Verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi. Now they're in town, they're here, and Ruth comes up with a way. They don't have any food, any money, and she says, well, let's go. Let me go to a field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. This is a Jewish custom or a Jewish law that permitted the poor in the Jewish land to go into the field after the gleaners or after the harvesters had come through and glean whatever extra ears of corn might be on there or extra pieces of barley. I don't know what they're called. I'm not a farmer, but those little stalks of barley grain and wheat grain and just whatever they might have left behind. The poor people were allowed to go in and pick up behind the harvesters. And this is something that Jewish law said you're supposed to allow the poor people to do. Now, not all the landowners let them do it, but in fact, this is something that she knew as a custom of the Jews that was permitted. And so she suggested, well, let me go gather some of this grain and maybe we can get some food. And by the way, the gleaner's law is found in Leviticus 23:22 and Deuteronomy 24:19 through 22. So she goes there, verse 3, departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who we've already been introduced, was of the family of Elimelech. And we don't see that she came there on purpose. We don't see that Naomi directed her there on purpose. In fact, notice the word, she happened to come to the portion of the field that belonged to Boaz. So it was a happen chance in the language here, but we of course know that nothing that happens to believers, and we know that at least Ruth at this point is a proselyte, someone who is a Gentile who now believes in the one true God. Nothing that happens to us as believers is by accident. So she happened to come there, but we know that God's hand was kind of working in there and directing her, as we'll see later. Verse 4, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they in turn said to him, may the Lord bless you. We see already some of Boaz's character coming out here. We see someone who is paying attention to his workers in his field. We see someone who is his greeting them with a blessing, and they in turn give him a blessing. Then they go, oh yeah, hi Boaz, you know, as they would for someone who may be a boss that they don't like working for. No, they see him greeting them amicably, and in turn, they greet him back amicably. So he's not the kind of person, apparently, who likes to lord it over others. But we've already seen that he's very wealthy. He's a big landowner. And so he's the head honcho, and yet he doesn't like to lord it over these people. So this is part of his character. He's a gracious man. Verse 5, then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Well, think about this. This man who has all these vast landownings, he has all these workers working for him. He walks into a field, and he immediately notices that one of the workers isn't his own. So what does that tell you about him? It means he knows his workers, right? He has a relationship with his workers. He is familiar enough with them to notice this woman who is not one of his workers. So again, another glimpse into his character. Verse 6. Oh, by the way, we also don't see that Boaz goes, wow, look at that babe there. We don't see that Boaz was just overtaken by the breathtaking beauty of this woman. In fact, no place in the book of Ruth do we ever see Ruth described as even pretty. We don't see anything in here that describes a reason why Boaz is attracted to her except because of her character and her treatment of Naomi. Verse 6, and the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean. So she came and asked permission first, even though she had a right to under the Mosaic law, and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from morning until now. So it's about noontime, and she's been sitting in the house now for a little while. So we see that she has worked all the way up until this point, and now is taking a short break. We see that part of Ruth's honest intentions here, again, she asked permission. She didn't just assume that she could do it. So we see, again, part of her character. And this whole book, by the way, is nothing but about people's character and the relationship of two people and how character is so important in the relationship of two people. And, of course, in our relationship with God as well. All right. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go and glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. So Boaz is extending his hospitality now to this Moabite woman who should be a despised person. And we'll see why. We see Boaz's kindness showing. Verse 9, let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded my servants not to touch you. Apparently, some of the servants are not nice to these gleaners that come to the field and like to kick them out or maybe even worse, harass them or something else. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. So she is being offered the same refreshment that the servants are being offered. She doesn't have to bring her own water. Again, this starts to show Boaz's unselfish behavior, his other-centeredness towards others. Ruth, of course, is very grateful. Verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, which is a sign of great respect, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner? And she could have even said, since I'm of a despised people. Verse 11, Boaz answered and said to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your land of birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. So Boaz noticed and heard about and appreciated Ruth's unselfish love towards her mother-in-law. And so he, in turn, extends his unselfish love to her. Verse 12, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And this is a key verse, verse 12 here in chapter 2, because this is what tells us Ruth's motivation. This is what tells us why Ruth is doing what she's doing. She's seeking refuge under the God of Israel, his wings. Well, verse 13, then Ruth said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. So she indicates by this that in providing what he's provided to her, that she's being treated equally as if she was a Jewess, as if she was one of his own workers. Verse 14, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Think about what this verse is telling us. First off, I went to an Italian restaurant recently where they serve some Italian bread, some of the stuff with the herbs mixed into it, and they gave us some melted butter and some olive oil and some balsamic vinegar to dip your bread in. And so this had particular meaning to me when I thought about that recent dining experience that we had where you could dip it in the vinegar. And I'd never done that before, and it actually makes the bread taste a lot better. So he extended this little kindness to her. He didn't have to. He could have just given her a piece of bread. In fact, he didn't even have to feed her. But he invited her to sit down for a meal. Notice what else he did. She got to sat in equality with the other workers. So she sat beside the reapers. Notice what else. He served her. Here's this great landowner, this wealthy man, and he takes and serves her some roasted grain. Isn't that amazing? And it really is, if you understand a little bit about the Jewish culture and how dominant the males were and how subservient the females were. And just for him to make that gesture is truly, truly an amazing thing. And then she ate and was satisfied and had some left. So not only did she have enough roasted grain to feed her for her meal, but she had some left over. Now, there's a lot of people that have commented, and I've seen some commentaries that say at this point, Boaz is actually courting Ruth. Mm-hmm. We see nothing in the text to tell us that. Nothing at all. All we see is that he is a very kind man, he's a gracious man, he's someone who's other-centered, and is extending his kindness to her. And in fact, the way the workers responded to him when he first came and gave his blessing indicates that they're used to this kind of behavior. So this isn't something unusual. Again, people talk about the book of Ruth being a love story. I say it's a book of character, not so much a book of love, except for the unselfish love that they show not only to one another, but also to all those around them. Verse 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. So this is even before some of the stocks have been harvested. And do not insult her. So he extends his protection even more to Ruth. And you shall purposely, this is kind of neat, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean it, and do not rebuke her. So not only does he extend his protection, tells them to leave her alone, let her do her gleaning among the sheaves, but also they said, you know, pull out a little bit extra. So as you're pulling out, purposely drop some here and there and go on. And it was another act of selfless motivation, unselfish love. Verse 17, so she gleaned until the evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, an ephah of barley is about a half a bushel of grain. This is enough food to feed one person about 20 days, or two people about 10 days. And she took this home to Naomi. So this is a huge amount of grain, really, for a poor person to be able to pick up in one day. You know, almost a month's worth of food in one day. So he was being very, very generous in what he did. And the workers were very generous. They understood that they didn't just have to, you know, pull out, you know, one stalk here and there, but they probably dropped quite a bit for her to gather up a half a bushel of grain just for herself. So she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that what she had gleaned, probably with wide eyes, going, "Wow, look at that." And she also took it and gave Naomi, or took out and gave Naomi what she had left over after she was satisfied. This is her leftover from her meal, her roasted grain that she had earlier. Remember, she had so much left over, apparently she had enough to feed Naomi as well. And her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work?" So again, it shows it wasn't a plan to go to Boaz's field. "May he who took notice of you be blessed." So Ruth told her mother-in-law whom she had worked, or with whom she had worked, and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Now, this is another interesting little comment, just the fact with whom she worked. Did Boaz actually come out into the field and work alongside of her? I don't know. Seems to suggest that by the text. But we don't know. All we know that he has a servant form of leadership. He's someone who they respect, and obviously by serving her grain at lunch and possibly even working alongside of her, he's a man who leads by example. So verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Why also to the dead? Because she's making acknowledgement that they have no one to support them because both her husband and her sons had died. And Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives." And Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me," not only did he do all these nice things here, but he said to me, "You should stay close to my servants until they have finished my harvest." So not only does she get to glean this one day, and he's so generous to her and so nice to her, but she can stay there during the entire harvest. Well, we see that Boaz is a tremendous man of character here. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall on you in another field." So apparently it was dangerous to go out and glean. Verse 23, so she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, Boaz's and Ruth's relationship, although he is very kind that very first day, did not blossom just overnight. It actually took the entire harvest season, which is 7 weeks long, according to Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, that you'll harvest for 7 weeks, and at the end of that time, you'll have a festival. Well, that's the period that they had to harvest. So if they couldn't get it all done in 7 weeks, they probably had to hurry a little bit. So Boaz was not only just a kinsman, but he was one of their nearest kinsmen. And this gives rise to the idea of a kinsman redeemer. And a kinsman-redeemer concept is very important in this book for a number of reasons. Not only does it explain why that he took certain actions that he took, but it also gives us an idea, a picture, as it were. Boaz is a type of Christ, to what Christ has done for us in redeeming us. Now, a kinsman-redeemer is a brother or a brother-in-law or an uncle or a blood relative, according to the Levirate law, that's family law, which suggested that a brother of a deceased man preserve the life, the integrity, the property, and family name of his closest relatives. And this could include even marrying his widow and raising up any sons to the deceased person's name. The basic use had to do with deliverance of a person from or property from that had been sold into debt. And this is from Vines. Let me see if I can get this thing to stay up here. The deliverance of persons or property that have been sold for debt. So when you redeem someone, you look, now in this case, they hadn't actually been sold for debt, but they were poor enough that they had no means of taking care of themselves. So they needed someone to redeem them. And in fact, Naomi's husband had some property in Bethlehem, as we'll see later on, and she was going to have to sell it because it was so they were so poor. So what the person would do would be to redeem either the persons or the property that had been sold for debt or to raise money so they wouldn't go into debt. Now, let's think in terms of God and how He has redeemed us. God has not only sold us into debt, as it were, He's condemned us because of our sins, but He has also given us the promise, and in this time, the future promise of a Redeemer. And who is that one who redeemed Him, who is now historical for us? The Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. We see in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to redeem us from our sins. He was the permanent sacrifice that came to redeem us, the ultimate example of unselfish love. Now, do we deserve God's redemption? Do we deserve His love? Can we possibly ever do anything to deserve His love? And the answer is no. We're sinful. We have a nature which is antithetical to God. We have a nature that is an abomination to God's righteousness. But God said, I don't care. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to provide a redeemer. All you have to do is make a choice. And so He sent His Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, and He told us, if you want to live with me forever, if you want to have eternal life, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's our redemption. Now, Boaz is called a type of Christ because Boaz is going to go in and redeem. So I think the story is not only about the character developing between Ruth and Boaz and how their good characters draw them together and develop a good relationship, but it also shows an example of this redemption concept in concrete terms. And that's what chapters 2 through 4 is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 tells us that we have been bought with a price. What's the price? Christ's death. The innocent blood of the Lamb of God coming and dying for us. That's the price that we paid. But we've been bought with a price. So what are we supposed to do? Glorify God in your body. Do you like my little characters there? I'm going to liven up the chart a little bit just because it makes it a little bit easier. Now, Boaz was not Mahlon's brother. Mahlon was Ruth's husband. But he was a close relative, which gave him the option to act as a redeemer. He didn't have a requirement. If he was the brother, it's actually a requirement that the brother redeem. But he was not the brother, and so he didn't actually have a requirement. But it gave him the option of redeeming. And you know, as you think about Christ, Christ was under no obligation to redeem us. Why did Christ do it? Because of unselfish love, the ultimate act of unselfish love. This is why God did it. Well, we come to the end of chapter 2. We'll finish chapters 3 and 4 tonight, but let's take down some principles that we find in chapter 2. There are 10 principles that we see in chapter 2. The first one, as we think about the unselfish love that God shows to us in redeeming us, is that God is love. God is love. 1 John 4:8. He doesn't exhibit love-type qualities. He is love. That's part of His essence, part of His character. It is what He is. He is love. Principle 2. God's love never changes. God's love never changes. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. James 1:17 also tells us this. God's love never changes. And that leads into the third principle. God's love is never based on what we do or don't do. God's love is never based on what we do or don't do. What does Romans 5:8 tell us? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were in the worst, unregenerate state, the bottom of the heap, in a cesspool of life, and God saved us. That's His love showing there. His love never changes. So now that we're saved, now that we have a relationship with God, now that we are in the royal family of God, do you think that anything that you can do will change that love when God already saved you and already demonstrated His love to you when you were yet sinners? No. God's love is never based on what we do or don't do. It never increases. Principle number four. Since God loves us the same now as He did when we were first believers, we see that His love never increases nor decreases. God's love never increases nor decreases. This is a huge, huge concept that is so important for us to understand in order to understand God. God has so much love for us. If we're bad, He still has so much love for us. If we're good and following His plan, He still has so much love for us. It never changes. It never increases. It never decreases. Remember, love is part of God's essence. Love is what God is. God doesn't love us more because we're good. God doesn't love us less because we're bad. God's love never changes. This is so important for us to understand when we see conditional love expressed so often, sometimes from our own parents. And by the way, a lot of times the way we are raised by our earthly father, we sometimes view our heavenly father. And they're not the same. Our earthly father has a sinful nature. Our earthly father is imperfect. Much as you may love him, much as how wonderful he is incomparable. The God in heaven is incomparable to our earthly father. He is not the same. Our earthly father's love may have been unconditional. It may have been the kind of love where if you were bad and you did something against them or against the family or against the law, anything, he still may have loved you. That didn't mean he didn't discipline you, which is part of love, but he still loved you tremendously if his love was unconditional. And on the other hand, if you always took out the garbage and always made your bed and you always went to the right college and you did everything that pleased your parents, if your parents' love was unconditional, it never changed. But we have other parents, and I realize this is a fact of life, and I've seen it even in my own family, where there's some conditional love. Oh, well, you're nice, so we like you better this week. Oh, you're not nice, so we don't like you as much this week. God's not like that. God's love never changes. And if you get that concept down, it means that you never have to perform for Him. You never have to do certain things in order to warrant His love or to gain His good graces. It takes performance completely out of the Christian life. And by the way, we know that we can't perform in the Christian life anyhow. We can't do anything in the Christian life apart from God. But it also means that you don't need to be feeling guilty about whether God loves you because you've done something wrong. And we all sin. If we didn't sin, God wouldn't have given us 1 John 1:9 that tells us to confess our sins. And that's written to believers, not to unbelievers. But God knows we sin. Now, we want to do God's will. But as we're walking along, our sinful nature says, oh, this looks nice. And bam, we're out of fellowship. We're no longer having a communion with God, and we are sinning. But just because you did whatever you did doesn't mean God's love changes for you. Isn't that a comforting thought? Doesn't that make you feel good to know that God's love never changes no matter what you do? Good or bad? It is for me. It's a hugely comforting thought for me. Hugely. Let me read for you from Micah, whatever that was, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the Who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? There were too many R's there. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the seas. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Our God's character, yes, he is upset when we don't follow his plan. Yes, he's upset when we sin. But he's already seen the payment, the eternal payment for those sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is confess them. It's not any big act. It's not this big contrition where you're sweating drops of blood and feeling so bad for your sins that God says, oh yes, now I'm ready to forgive you. No, God's ready to forgive you as soon as you acknowledge that that is sin and that's not according to his plan. Bam, he wipes it out. He buries it forever, never to be remembered again. And even when we sin, he does not have a changing love for us. It's unchanging. It's always the same. Principle number five. Therefore, God's love is the ultimate in unselfish love. Here's our example. Does God gain anything by loving us? Does he get something special because he loves us? Does he gain anything by not loving us? No. Love is simply part of his character. Because God is perfect, his love is perfect. Principle six. Now, this is where it turns to us. Because God loves us, we are to love others. Because God loves us, we are to love others and are able to love others. Do you know that it is impossible for you to have a godly kind of love for another person apart from God? God loves us. It tells us in 1 John 4:19 through chapter 5, verse 3, that God first loved us, and therefore we are to love one another. 1 John 4:19 through 5:3. Principle 7. Our love for others sometimes means sacrifice. Our love for others sometimes means sacrifice. Now we have an example here in the book of Ruth. Chapter 1, chapter 2, we have a young lady who had her whole life before her, her husband up and dies. Her mother-in-law says, go back to your people, find yourself another husband. She says, no, I've made a commitment to God. I've made a commitment to you. And she is showing unselfish love to Naomi and going out and working in the fields and bringing in food and everything else. And this is our example. And to her, she thought she was making the ultimate sacrifice. She never thought she'd ever have money. She never thought that she'd ever have position or a family name. She never thought that she'd have a son. She never thought that she'd have a husband again. At least four different things that she thought she was sacrificing by her unselfish love. And yet, did she do it because she wanted to play the martyr or anything else? No. She did it because God first showed mercy on her. So, love for others sometimes means sacrifice. Number eight. Unselfish love treats others in grace. Now, Boaz was in a position as the high commander of his fields. He could have demanded that his servants bow low before him as he passes by their midst. But he didn't require that of them. He treated them wonderfully and very kindly and very graciously. He treated them in unselfish love. He was gracious. We're told in Ephesians 4:29 that we need to treat others in grace, graciously. We need to extend grace towards one another in the way we talk to one another. Boaz did this. He blessed them. They blessed him back in return. Boaz was nice to Ruth when he didn't have to be. Only because he saw in her this wonderful character where she had treated others in unselfish love. He didn't look down on her because she is poor. He didn't look down on her because she's a foreigner. And we, in turn, should take note of that. God gave us this to take note of that. How should we be treating others? If we are going to treat others in unselfish love, we need to be gracious towards one another. And we're not always gracious. We're not always gracious the way we should be gracious in the things we do and the way we treat other people. But God tells us that's what we should do. Number 9, love never seeks its own. Love never seeks its own. What is the motivation here of Boaz? What is the motivation of Ruth? What is the motivation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to die for us? Was it personal gain? Was it because he thought he ought to be doing something that that he thought was a good thing to do? No, he just acted, all these characters just acted out of unselfish love. Philippians 1, 16 through 18 tells us that love never seeks its own. Philippians 1, 16 through 18. Unselfish love acts from pure motives. We have to be very careful. And I periodically do this as I'm going through life, and I think, well, that looks like something I'd want to do. And I have to look inside myself and examine my motives. Why do I want to do that? What are my motives? And so often, I'm ashamed to say they are selfish motives. The reasons I want to do certain things, or that maybe it could even be an act of kindness. Why did I do that? Because I wanted that person to like me? That's a selfish motive. Because I wanted them to think I was a nice person, or because I wanted others to hear about it. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. Of course, they lied about what they did. But we saw an example of someone who gave all their property, this entire wealthy piece of property, to the church's funds. And so Ananias and Sapphira go and sell some property, and they give some funds to the church, and they say, aren't we doing a good thing? Because they saw all the accolades this other person received and wanted to get the same thing. But of course they lied. They didn't give all the proceeds to it. And the Holy Spirit was rather harsh at that time. And the early church set an example, and they both died as a result of it. But what was their motivation? Their motivation was wrong. And if they had pure motivations, if they'd done it for a pure reason, either they wouldn't have lied about what they gave to the church and said only this is only part of it, which is fine, or they would have given the entire thing and not expected anything in return. When we give offerings, we use a little offering basket where you stick your offering down inside. We don't have envelopes that make you fill out how much you contributed so that we can keep track and see whether you gave a tithe or not. We don't ask you for your annual income. That's all very private, because what you give here in this local assembly is given in grace. It is given, hopefully, with an unselfish motivation. It is simply given because out of gratitude for what God has given to you. So we need to look at everything we do, nice or bad, and say, what is our motivation there? If we have unselfish love, it will truly be from a pure motive and a godly motivation. Now, there's always a motive involved, but the motive should be pure. Last principle. Absent God's power, we are powerless to love unselfishly. Absent God's power, we are powerless to love unselfishly. One of my wonderful characters here. Here's a man. And this is his soul. And inside of his soul, outside of his soul, is a body. And the body has the old sin nature. The sin nature that we have from Adam, that's passed down. And each of us have this. And everything that controls this action until the point we become believers is the sin nature. Now, at the moment we become believers, we have inside of us the Holy Spirit. We have a choice, either acting from the old sin nature or acting from the Spirit. There are no choices between this. All actions, no matter how good, how seemingly unselfless, are all selfish actions. They are all actions because that is our nature, to act selfishly, even when it seems like we're acting with pure motivations. All actions are selfish if it's coming from the old sin nature. We're told in Isaiah 64:6 that any work or good thing that we perform apart from God is filthiness. It's actually worse than that, but the New American Standard calls it filthiness. Isaiah 64:6. Any work or action, no matter how good, that we perform apart from God is called filthiness. That's what God says of this work. It may look wonderful, it may look pure, but if it is not from God, it is filthiness. Now, we're also told in Jeremiah 17:5 that if we rely on the arm of the flesh, that we are cursed. If we rely on the arm of the flesh, that we're cursed. And then we also saw earlier in John 15:5 where Jesus says that apart from him, we can do nothing. So, we have either the arm of the flesh on one hand, the sin nature, or we have the Spirit on the other hand. And we've learned earlier that the only way that you can have the filling of the Spirit is through confession. Because if you don't confess, you're just acting out in sin. If you're acting out in sin, then you are unrighteous. And if you're unrighteous, you have no fellowship with God. Therefore, when you confess your sins, he cleanses us from unrighteousness. He moves us into fellowship with God. And when we're in fellowship with God, when we're walking in the Spirit, when we're doing anything in the Spirit, this is a pleasant aroma to God's nostrils. It's when you can act unselfishly. We're told in John 13:34 that I give to you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I love you. Jesus says to love one another just as I love you. Jesus' ultimate act of unselfishness was what? Dying on the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that he give his life for his friends, Jesus tells us in chapter 17. Well, that's the kind of love that we should have. And it goes on in verse 13:35, that if we love one another, others will know that we are his disciples. So when you're living out this Christian life, you should be loving it and living it out in love for one another. Now, I said it wasn't a book about love, but in fact, it is a book about God's love and about unselfish love. Let's think for a moment just about some application of this. What are some selfish acts that we do every day? I was thinking about this yesterday, just in my home life, and some selfish acts just around my spouse. Sometimes when she's tired and all worn out, and I let her go ahead and do some things because I'm just too lazy and too tired to do it. And then when I go and decide I need a break and I need a rest, but she's in there working, when she doesn't get a break or a rest, that's a selfish act on my part. Perhaps it's in the way we treat one another. Perhaps it's in not sharing. Perhaps it's in not being nice. There's a lot of different ways in which we can be selfish on a day-by-day basis. And we're supposed to turn this around. Did Jesus, while he lived on earth, ever do anything selfishly? Do you remember the story of the woman in the well? It said Jesus was weary. He was tired. He comes there to rest in the shade of the well. And along comes this woman. No coincidence, of course. God had planned this all along. And he gets up to minister to her, even though he was weary and even though he's tired. It's an act of unselfishness, of unselfish love. Because by that, what ended up happening? She became a believer. And not only that, she became a great witness, where she went back and told her whole city, and they all came back to the disciples so they could be witnessed to. It's a great story. Have you ever criticized someone? Love does not criticize but gives comfort and hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Have you ever hated someone, or as Christians like to label it, extremely disliked someone, or disliked someone with great intensity? Jesus says that if we think it, we've already done it. We're told in 1 John that if we hate our brother, we are a murderer. So those people that are sitting in Florence on death row, we are no better than them if we hate our brother. Have you ever assassinated someone's character? Have you ever talked about them? Saying, oh, well, let's pray for brother so-and-so, or let's pray for sister so-and-so. And actually, in this church, we don't call one another brother or sister, but let's pray for them because they seem to be having a difficulty in this problem, when in fact, you're putting out a prayer request, but it's really a character assassination, or maligning, or gossiping. Jesus says that we should love one another as he loved us, John 13:34. You have to ask yourself, would Jesus have said these unkind things? You know, everybody's wearing these bracelets that say, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus have said that? Would Jesus have acted that way? What did Jesus go through the last week of his life? He went from being declared Hosanna the King as he marched into Jerusalem to being put on the cross at the same level as a murderer. This innocent person, God on earth. He goes through 6 unfair trials. He gets beaten to the point in his face where it says in Psalms that his visage wasn't even recognizable as a human being. He has a thorn of crown shoved on his head. He has this painful way of execution that the Romans do through pinning him on the cross. Not only that, and that's just the physical part, but he hangs there and dies for our sins. Yet what did Jesus say on the cross? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Oh, man. That's the kind of love we're supposed to be showing for one another. This is too great for me, as the psalmist says. How can you fathom it? We can't do it ourselves. Ourselves can't do it. It has to be Christ in us. It has to be God in us doing this. So we have to think about, when we talk about others, how we treat others. I mean, even a simple thing like holding a door for someone is an act of kindness. Are you just not thinking about others when you walk through the door in front of them? Or perhaps sharing your food with someone who's hungry, who doesn't have it. Or perhaps just being nice and talking to someone who's lonely. We're all hurting people here. We hurt because other people hurt us, or because there's something inside of us that's so empty and so dried up and so parched that it thirsts for a relationship with other people. That is a simple act of kindness. Do you just ignore someone who's hurting? That's all part of unselfish love. Would Christ have ignored someone who was hurting? No. Christ would have extended his hand in absolute, total, unselfish love. And we need to think about our lives and what we do. I want you to think about someone you might have wronged through some action you have. I want you to confess it before God if you haven't already. And then I want you to pray to God for a way in which you can turn around and demonstrate God's unselfish love to that person. Perhaps you wronged them because they first wronged you. Well, first you have to forgive them. Just as Christ forgave us on the cross. Just as Christ forgave all those people that were reviling against him. God on earth, in the flesh. Think about that. Think about someone. I'll give you a few moments here as we pray, and I'll dismiss you, just to think about just one person, one act of unselfish love that you've done. And again, take it before the Lord. And then,
through his power. See if there's some way you can demonstrate unselfish love to that person. By the way, God will give you that opportunity. So if you're thinking about it, God will give you an opportunity for it. Let's pray. Our Father, we are truly amazed by the love that you show to us, by the love that you tell us that we should have to one another, especially among the brethren here in the assembly. Father, we pray for your guidance, for your understanding of how this love should be demonstrated. We pray for whoever we're thinking about, that you will show us the steps that we could take to demonstrate unselfish love towards that person. Or the next time we come across a situation where we are acting selfishly, that you will bring that clearly before us.